Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue in our study of chapter 2. This morning, seeking to answer the question, do good people go to heaven? Do good people go to heaven, from Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, Paul, who had been set apart for the gospel, had an unbounded enthusiasm for this good news message that he proclaimed. He himself said so in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which are also the key verses that introduce the body of his letter to the Romans. There in verse 16 he wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now that statement not only introduces the gospel as the theme of Paul's letter, but it offers to us something of an outline for the argument that he begins to unfold in verse 18. You see, Paul's unbounded enthusiasm for the gospel was fueled by the conviction that everyone needs the good news of God's salvation, whether they're a Jew or they're a Gentile. And that's because, as Paul clarifies in verse 17, the heart of God's salvation plan is justification through faith alone. Or as he puts it in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, the gospel is the good news that God offers a solution to the universal problem of man's unrighteousness. And the solution is the righteousness that he gives to those who put their faith in Christ. Now, as Paul goes on to explain in verse 18 of chapter 1, the good news of the gospel also has corresponding bad news. The bad news is that those who are outside of the salvation that God offers in Christ, they are all under the condemnation of God because they reject him in their sinful rebellion. As Paul put it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, Paul then sets to unfold his argument that all human beings, without exception, need the salvation that God offers according to the gospel. To put it simply, everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. And so then Paul's argument follows the outline that we first encounter in verse 16. As he sets out to convincingly demonstrate that both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. As you saw from verses 20 to 32 of chapter 1, Paul explains that those who are idolatrous and immoral need God's salvation. Now, since he had primarily the Gentiles in mind when he wrote that, he knew that he would also have to explain that the Jews have an equal need for God's salvation. The trouble is, as Paul knew full well, it was a lot harder to convince the unbelieving Jews that they needed the righteousness that God offered than it was to convince the pagan Gentiles. You see, the problem that were the problem with the Jews of Paul's day was that they genuinely believed that they were the exception. They were the exception and therefore had no need for the righteousness that God offered through faith because they were good enough. Therefore, in chapter 2, Paul argues that even good people, even religious people, need the gospel, including the unbelieving Jews who were the best example of a self-righteousness that was rooted in their ethnic identity, their relative morality, and their religious activity. Now, when we studied verse 4, we considered that people, even today, believe that while they may not be perfect, they are nevertheless good enough that they do not need the gospel. Just like the Jews of Paul's day, we still have countless people today who are convinced that they will escape the judgment of God, as Paul says in verse 3, because, well, simply, they're good people. Now, as many believe, God won't condemn a good person. And as we learned in verse 4, people believe that God's mercy and kindness towards them proves that supposition. In other words, the present experience of God's mercy leads many good people to believe that they will enjoy future experience of God's mercy so that they will not be condemned in his judgment of sin. Now that all sets up for us the critical question that we're trying to ask and answer today. Do good people go to heaven? Do good people go to heaven? Well, if you were to ask a Jew of Paul's day, the answer would be a very confident and self-assured yes. Let me show you. Turn to Matthew 19. Here, beginning in verse 16, we encounter a man that we often refer to as a rich young ruler, based on the parallel accounts that we find in both Mark and Luke. Now, his exact identity is less important to us than how he would have answered the question, do good people go to heaven? Follow along from verse 16. Matthew records, "Behold, someone came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" You see, this young Jewish man was thinking about the question that we're seeking to answer today. Would he, as a good person, go to heaven? Since he was clearly looking for assurance that he would go to heaven when he died, he was asking about eternal life. We can see, however, that he's building his confidence already on a false foundation. It's a false foundation because his question is based on the belief that he has to earn eternal life, not receive it by grace through faith. But Jesus exposes his false thinking that anyone who can be good enough will earn their eternal life and go to heaven. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, that is, if you wish for eternal life, keep the commandments." Now, in the parallel account of Mark 10:18, the words are recorded slightly differently. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." But either way, Jesus is exposing the false rule or the false standard by which this young man wants to measure himself. You see, no one can be good enough because the rule or the standard against which everyone will be measured is God himself. God is perfect in his goodness and his righteousness. So no one can ever be good enough. Since the young man doesn't recognize his own self-righteousness, Jesus exposes his belief that he is, in fact, good enough. He's the exception to the rule. Look at verse 18. This man says to Jesus, "Which ones? Which commandments?" And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now watch this staggering self-righteousness as the man proclaims. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? In other words, surely I'm good enough. I'm the exception. As you can see, this young man sincerely believed that he was a good person. He was well on his way to heaven and enjoying eternal life when he died. However, again, Jesus goes on to expose his wrong thinking and show him that he was holding on to a false assurance. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, we can also translate that as perfect. If you wish to be perfect in the way that you need to be in order to go to heaven, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that anyone can earn eternal life through the radical generosity that he called this man to. There are no good deeds that you can do to earn your way into heaven. Rather, he's exposing that this man has an idol that needs to be laid bare. He's laying bare this man's idolatry. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This man is the most telling illustration of that. This rich young ruler thought that he was a good person who would be going to heaven, assuredly, even though he had exchanged the worship of God for the worship of his wealth. You see, like all self-righteous hypocrites, he was also a hypocrite. He believed that he was keeping all God's commandments while breaking the very first. The first commandment, of course, is you shall have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus will go on to teach in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is the great and foremost commandment. And so this rich young man did not love God with all his heart, mind, and soul. Instead, he made an idol out of his money. And that way, he put a false god before Yahweh, breaking the first commandment. Despite this, he earnestly believed that he was, if not perfect, at least good enough to escape the condemnation of God and to be welcomed into heaven in order to enjoy eternal life. And this young man is therefore the perfect illustration for us of the hard-hearted self-righteousness that Paul was confronting in Romans chapter 2, especially as he encountered this self-righteousness within the unbelieving Jew. You see, Paul knew that countless people hold the earnest belief that they are good enough to escape the condemnation of God and be welcomed into heaven to enjoy eternal life. Whatever that self-righteousness is based on, whether it's ethnic identity, a relative morality, or even religious activity, Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 2 that no one is good enough. No one is good enough to escape the judgment of God. Therefore, all human beings, every single one without exception, need the salvation that God offers according to the gospel. Now, in the course of this argument, Paul is in fact going to answer the question for us of, do good people go to heaven? Do good people go to heaven? Well, as we come now to study our text in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we'll study it in detail. And in doing so, we'll discover that Paul answers the question, do good people go to heaven? With an emphatic no. Rather, Paul makes it very clear that good people need the righteousness that God offers through faith alone. Because without Christ, good people go to hell. So then, as we study Romans 2 verse 5, Paul will give us three substantiations that answer the question, do good people go to heaven? Emphatically, no. Three substantiations that answer, or that substantiate the answer, that good people do not go to heaven. The reasons for God's wrath, the revelation of God's wrath, and the rule of God's wrath. Let's begin with that first substantiation for Paul's answer, the reasons for God's wrath. The reasons for God's wrath. Now, as Paul writes verse 5, he begins with a contrast between the delusional thinking of good people in verse 4 and the reality of God's judgment they will face as he describes it in verse 5. Well, look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You can see that Paul is contrasting verses 4 and 5 by using the word but. But it's a contrasting conjunction between those two sentences. Remember that in verse 4, Paul was confronting and correcting the misunderstanding of God's mercy that many good people hold on to. You see, people misunderstand that present experience of God's kindness and mercy to mean that they will never face the wrath of God. And this is delusional thinking because, as Paul explained, the purpose of God's mercy is not to communicate his approval of your self-righteousness, but to offer you an opportunity to turn and to accept the righteousness that he offers through faith. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God or the mercy of God leads you to repentance? Now, contrary to that false confidence, Paul states that the reality is that all unbelievers, even unbelieving good people, will face a future and final judgment of God in which he will pour out his wrath in just punishment of sin. You can see that when he refers to the reality in verse 5 with the words, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now, to be clear, there is a distinction between the wrath that unbelievers experience presently, primarily as God judicially abandons them to their sin, and the wrath that they will experience in the future, in the form of God's final eschatological judgment. You see, the miscalculation that good people make is that because they're not experiencing the present wrath of God, at least not in the way that others might be, they are therefore right with God. But Paul wants his readers to understand that God's merciful delay in judging sin does not mean that good people will never experience his wrath. The delay is only temporary. Now, there's actually a great deal of irony in how Paul uses this idea of storing up. When the term is used literally, it means to deposit something valuable, to put something in reserve for safekeeping, to gather treasure or to accumulate riches. We see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 16:2, where Paul uses the word to refer to saving up whatever you prosper in. He was referring in that context to those who needed to give with generosity to other Christians. When the term is used figuratively, as Paul is using it here in Romans 2, it means to do something that will bring about a future event or condition. You might already be thinking of the way in which Jesus used the word in the same sense. Matthew 6:20, when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in or steal. It's the same word, and it's the same idea. But the future event that Paul is referring to in Romans 2 is God's wrathful judgment of sin. So, rather ironically, rather than expecting a future reward, as in treasure in heaven, the way that Jesus described it, Paul is telling good people that they should be expecting a future punishment. It's contrary to what they were expecting. James, the brother of Jesus, uses the idea in the same way. He speaks of unbelieving rich people who were professing to be Christians, nevertheless denying that profession with the way that they lived. Particularly, they were defrauding their believing employees of their wages. They were defrauding their laborers of their wages. And he writes in James 5, verse 3, "Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the lost days." There again, James clearly using it in a great sense of irony. Now, thus far in our study of verse 5, we can see that Paul has established the reality of God's future wrathful judgment of good people. That's clear already. But what we want to focus on, what we want to consider, are the reasons for God's wrath. The reasons for God's wrath. That substantiates the answer, do good people go to heaven? No. Well, it's plain to see as we look in verse 5 that there are reasons that substantiate why good people do not go to heaven. Again, Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." Paul's use of the word "because" over here indicates that he's going to provide for us the reason or the reasons for this future judgment. And before we consider the reason that he outlines for us in verse 5, let's remember that there are already two reasons that he has described for us in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. The first reason, to remind you that good people will experience God's future judgment, is that they are guilty of sinful rebellion. Good people are guilty of sinful rebellion and therefore will experience God's future judgment. Look at verse 1. Paul says at the end of that verse, "You who judge, practice the same things." You see, as we learned, even the most religious and relatively moral Jew was guilty of at least some of the sins that Paul described in chapter 1. Though the Jews would have protested that they were innocent of idolatry and immorality, it was undeniable that they were guilty of at least some of the social sins Paul described from verses 29 to 31. There, to remind you, Paul says that those being given over in their minds are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. The Jews were guilty of at least some of those social sins. But beyond that, despite their protest, Paul would likely have argued that they were guilty of idolatry and sexual immorality too. Just like the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, who professed to worship Yahweh, but loved his wealth so much that it became his idol, the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentile pagans of idolatry. Now, the same is true today. The same is true of those who reject Christ and refuse to believe in him because they believe that they're good enough. They don't need the righteousness of God through faith because they have a righteousness of their own by which they believe they're going to enter into heaven. Friends, if you do not receive God's salvation that he offers according to the gospel, the salvation by faith alone, then you will experience God's future judgment because, quite plainly, you are guilty of sinful rebellion. You may protest, just like the religious Jews of Paul's day, that you are a good person, and perhaps even that you practice religion and you live a relatively moral life. But as Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler, only God is good. And certainly only God is good enough. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on this point in greater detail himself later in chapter 3, forgive me. He's going to get into this in greater detail. Well, let's take a sneak peek before we get to there in our series. So look ahead just a couple pages in Romans 3. Just briefly in verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." In other words, no one is good enough. No one is the exception. All are guilty of sinful rebellion. Or as Paul puts it even more plainly in verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there is a second reason. The second reason that good people will experience God's future judgment is that they are guilty of hypocritical judgment themselves. Good people are guilty of hypocritical judgment. And turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 3, where Paul states, "Do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, not only was the judgment that the Jews passed on these pagan Gentiles utterly hypocritical because they practiced themselves the very things they condemned in others, but here's the key point. Their judgment proved that they knew the law of God and willfully rejected it. In judging others, they condemned themselves. Once again, Paul is going to get into this in greater detail in the coming text. Let's take a sneak peek as we look down at chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23. Just briefly again, Paul writes there, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say the one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God?" Now, once again, what was true in Paul's day is true in our day. The exact same is true today of those who refuse the righteousness of God through faith because they believe they have a righteousness of their own, a righteousness that is good enough. If you are not justified through faith alone, according to the gospel, then once again, you will experience God's future judgment because you're guilty of hypocritical judgment. You see, all people have at least the basic law of God written on their hearts and what the Bible calls the conscience. Again, taking a sneak peek, just look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law," that's at least the written version of the law, "are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts." Paul's going to clarify what he means by that. "Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." So we have a conscience that has God's standard written upon it. Therefore, if you look at others and you judge their immoral behavior, their wicked behavior, then you prove that you're aware of God's moral standard. Not only are you a hypocrite, but you condemn yourself in your judgment of others. And that's exactly what Paul argued in verse 1. He says, "In that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So, the first reason that good people will experience God's future judgment is that they are guilty of sinful rebellion. And the second reason is that they are guilty of hypocritical judgment. And that brings us now to the third reason that Paul is going to develop for us here in verse 5. Look again at their verse as Paul writes, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." So then the third reason that good people will experience God's future judgment is that they are guilty of refusing to repent. Good people are guilty of refusing to repent. You see, Paul is describing here the state of a good person's heart. If you've ever wondered what a good person's heart looks like, Paul's about to tell you. It's worth remembering that when we read of an author of Scripture using the term heart, they're not referring, as we do, to the heart as the center of our emotions. That's how we use the term in our culture. But for the authors of Scripture, they used it in a far more comprehensive sense. Whereas we might use it to contrast with the mind as the center of rational thought and reason, the heart, biblically, is the comprehensive term for the controlling center of a person, including both our emotions and our rational thinking. It's the controlling center of a person. In fact, the word heart is one of many terms used to describe the inner person, and it's composed of the mind and what we know, the desires and what we love, and the will and what we choose. Now here, Paul uses it to describe the state of a good person's inner man, a good person's control center. That control center is so determined to rebel against God and sin that there is a hardened refusal to repent. You see, when he describes the rebellion of relatively moral, religiously active people as stubborn and as unrepentant, he's using two terms here to describe in a fuller way their rebellious state. He's not using two terms to describe two issues, but two terms to give us a big and comprehensive idea of what's gone wrong with a good person's heart. The first term that he uses, though, describes the rebellious state of a good person's heart as stubborn, or as we can translate it more literally, hard, as in hardness of heart. You see, a hard heart resists change. It's like clay that you've left out in the sun and it's hardened. You can't mold it and shape it anymore. This kind of heart is especially resistant to the change of turning away from sin towards God. Paul clarifies that by using the second term to give us a more comprehensive picture. The second term describes the rebellious state of a good person's heart as being unrepentant. In other words, Paul's using these two terms to emphasize that a good person is refusing to repent and receive God's salvation through faith. And once again, the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day were the clearest illustration of this hardened, stubborn refusal to repent. In Ezekiel 3, verse 7, God states that Israel was not willing to listen to him. And he then goes on to add that surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn, with a strong forehead and a stiff heart. But even in Paul's day, the unbelieving Jews remained the most stubborn and unwilling to turn from their sin towards God, even if it was to turn in order to receive the salvation that was offered in the gospel. Let me show you. Turn to Acts 19. As you go to Acts 19, look at verse 8. Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue in Ephesus. Luke, the historian, records, after Paul entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. There's no excuse that they didn't understand or that Paul didn't have enough time to explain. 3 months reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But what was the response of these religious Jews, of these relatively moral good people? Well, verse 9 records, but when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way, that's of Christianity, before the multitude, Paul left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now turn a few pages on to chapter 28. Though this hardness of heart was consistent throughout Paul's ministry, We find one of the clearest examples of this rebellion in response to Paul's gospel proclamation in chapter 28. Follow along as we begin reading in verse 23. Here Paul has just arrived in Rome. When those who had gathered together to hear him explain his gospel ministry, Luke picks up the narrative in verse 23 to say, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Once again, no one can say Paul didn't take enough time. Paul didn't go to enough effort. He gave them a very clear and comprehensive gospel presentation. Verse 24 says, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. He said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, and now he quotes Isaiah 6, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull or hardened. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. That is, repent. And I heal them, says God. Now, with that illustration in mind, let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. As we remember that there are still countless people today, it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, but there are countless people today who think that they are good enough at least, not to need the salvation that's offered in the gospel. Therefore, they not only rebel in sin, but they double down, so to speak, on their rebellion by hardening their hearts and committing to their own self-righteousness instead of repenting in order to receive the righteousness of God through faith. You see, it's not just that you have continued in your sin as if it were a matter of ignorance. It's that you have rejected God's mercy, which is designed to lead you to repentance. In short, Paul's describing here a willful rejection of the gospel because, as we've learned in previous sermons in the series, God requires that you respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. And without faith and repentance, you lack the salvation that God offers in the gospel. Without the salvation that God offers according to the gospel, there's nothing left but for you to face the wrathful judgment of God for your sin. To be plain, you will not go to heaven, even if you consider yourself a good person. The reasons that God's wrath are the first substantiation for Paul's answer that good people will not go to heaven, the reasons for God's wrath substantiate that no one is good enough. And no good person will go to heaven, but will instead face God's future judgment of sin. And there are three reasons that substantiate this. Good people are guilty of sinful rebellion. Good people are guilty of hypocritical judgment. And as you've just learned from verse 5, good people are guilty of refusing to repent. That's the first reason. That's the final reason that Paul has described here in verse 5. That's the reason that joins the other two to substantiate, at least in the first part, Paul's answer. Good people do not go to heaven. Well, the second substantiation has to do with a certainty of a future day of judgment for all. And so that brings us to the revelation of God's wrath. Not just the reasons of God's wrath, but the revelation of God's wrath, secondly. As Paul explains further in verse 5, we get a better understanding of this irony of people storing up their punishment. while perhaps even falsely and foolishly expecting to receive a reward. Paul writes, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, it's not treasure that good people are storing up, though that's perhaps what they believe. It's God's wrath. They're accumulating more and more and more wrath with more and more sin and more refusal to repent. You can imagine the irony of a man foolishly hoarding illegal fireworks in his garage, greedily storing them up for the day that he expects to have a giant firework display to celebrate his shrewdness. Then, in an instant, while he's looking for a place to set down his latest treasure of newly acquired fireworks, a spark accidentally ignites all the fireworks stored up so that they all explode. And you can picture it in your minds, killing him in an instant in the most unexpected and ironic twist of events. But that's exactly the kind of ironic twist that Paul is wanting us to picture over here. He's describing the wrath of God suddenly and unexpectedly bursting forth to consume the good person. They're expecting reward, and they get punishment. They think they're building up more and more treasure in heaven. Actually, Paul is saying they're building up more and more wrath. And the more they do, the worse it gets when God's judgment suddenly explodes to consume them. Now, as we look at verse 5 again, the word "and" between wrath and revelation doesn't signify that Paul is describing two different concepts. Rather, we should understand the second phrase to be further describing the first. And in that sense, we can translate it as, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed." And so this is the second time that we've encountered Paul referring to the revelation of God's wrath. The second time. The first time, look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. There we see the wrath of God is revealed, same word, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In that first instance, we've learned that Paul is referring to the present wrath of God against those who reject him, primarily in the form of his judicial abandonment as he gives people over to their sin. However, from what we've learned in chapter 2, it's clear that God does not always respond to human rebellion with immediate and unrestrained wrath. As was the case with the religious but unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, they were experiencing God's kindness and mercy, even as verse 4 confirms. And therefore, they were expecting that kindness and mercy to continue to characterize their experience, even into the final judgment. You see, it was for the very reason that they were not experiencing God's present wrath, but his kindness and mercy, that they held on to this false confidence that they would never experience God's wrath. And they would never experience the second revelation of that wrath. This future wrath of God, then, is what Paul's referring to in verse 5. This is the day of wrath. This is the second instance of God's wrath being revealed. Not in the present, but now in the eschatological future. This is the day that is often referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. For instance, we read in Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." You see, this day of Yahweh refers to two eschatological events. The first being a period of wrathful judgment at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And the second being a final period of wrathful judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennial period. Based on the context of final judgment here, we should understand Paul is referring in chapter 2 and verse 5 to that second and final day of the Lord, that second and final day of wrath. Here in verse 5, it's the final judgment of God's enemies that comes at the great white throne at the end of the millennium. Let me show you what that looks like. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Here we find the Apostle John's description of this terrifying event. Follow along as we begin reading in verse 11. John records, "Then I saw a great white throne," that's the throne of judgment, "and him who sits upon it," that's Christ, "and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place is found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, as you turn back to Romans 2, that's the terrifying picture that should be in your mind as we consider Paul referring to that as the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And this substantiates the answer that good people do not go to heaven. Because as Paul explains, the future that God promises to everyone who is outside of Christ is not heaven, it's hell. It's an eternal lake of fire. How would Paul answer the question, do good people go to heaven? Not only would he emphatically say no, but he would go on to elaborate that they go to hell. Good people do not go to heaven. Good people go to hell. Though Paul had unbelieving Jews of his day in mind, it is just as true of everyone today who rejects Christ, who remains confident that their own goodness, their own righteousness is enough, so that they refuse to repent, refuse to receive the righteousness that God gives through faith alone. So friends, if you're one of these good people, you must realize that not only are you not going to heaven, regardless of what you're expecting, you are in fact going to hell when you die. You will most certainly not escape the judgment of God. But as Revelation 20 indicates, there is a future wrathful punishment of sin that will become the most terrifying circumstance you will ever face. And the worst of it all is that that terror will never cease. You see, hell is the eternal conscious torment of sinners under the wrath of God. There is no escape. It never stops. It never ends. Hell is the eternal conscious torment of sinners under the wrath of God. To be plain, if you are a good person, you will not go to heaven, regardless of how you view yourself. There is absolutely nothing in your ethnic identity, in your relative morality, or in your religious activity to save you from God's punishment of your sin. So then, the revelation of God's wrath is the second substantiation that Paul offers for the answer that good people do not go to heaven, but will instead face God's future punishment of sin. The third and final substantiation has to do with the standard of God's judgment, which makes the future judgment of good people an absolute certainty. And that brings us to the rule of God's wrath. The rule of God's wrath, thirdly and finally. Now, as we've established in our previous studies of Romans chapter 2, good people misjudge two aspects of who God is. They misunderstand God's justice, as Paul argued in verses 1 to 3, and they misunderstand God's mercy, as Paul argued in verse 4. It's this aspect of God's justice, of God's righteousness that makes the future judgment of good people an absolute certainty. You see, since God is righteous in who he is, he will always and he will justly punish disobedience to his moral standards. Because God is righteous in who he is, he will always and justly punish disobedience to his moral standards. Paul refers to the righteousness of God then that demands the righteousness of his judgment of sin. You can see that as you look at verse 5, because Paul describes the future judgment of God as righteous judgment. It's righteous judgment. And we should understand then that the perfection of who God is makes two things absolutely certain. Number one, God will punish all sin without exception. And God will punish sin, secondly, perfectly, without compromise. God will punish all sin without exception, and God will punish sin perfectly without compromise. And that's what it means for God's future judgment to be righteous. It's perfect. It's perfect because it's judged according to a rule or a standard. And the rule, the measure, the standard of God's wrath is God's own perfect, righteous character. You see, God's wrathful punishment of sin will be measured against who he is. And since he's perfect in righteousness, the rule of his judgment is that it too will be perfect in righteousness. Good people believe that they're good enough and base their hypocritical self-righteousness on their ethnic identity, their relative morality, and their religious activity. However, God's standard is absolute perfection. Not just good enough, but being perfect. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And everyone who falls short of that standard will have their sin judged. There's only two ways, either on the cross or in hell for all eternity. And turn quickly to Romans chapter 3. As we see Paul explain that God can offer salvation through faith to sinners, those who fall short of God's perfect standard, while still maintaining his perfect righteousness. Beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." That's a satisfaction of God's wrath. "A propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." To put it simply, the only way to escape God's judgment is for his judgment to fall on someone else. When Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for his people, God poured out all his wrath against their sins on Jesus. His judgment for their sins fell on someone else. They fell on Christ. Therefore, God can offer you salvation from his wrath while still maintaining his perfect righteousness, since the sins were judged perfectly on the cross. Here, however, is the problem. If you reject that, if you reject this offer of salvation through faith alone, then the only other way for God to righteously punish your sin is by pouring out his wrath on you directly, on you in hell for all eternity, in conscious torment. And so if you, friends, are a good person, if that's what you're banking on, that you're better than others, that you perform religious deeds, or maybe you come from the right kind of people group, here's the bad news. If you do not repent and receive God's salvation through faith, eternity is going to take you by surprise. You may think that you're good enough to go to heaven. Paul's saying no one is good enough, and you will go to hell. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who was surprised to find that he did not go to heaven. He was going to be punished in hell for all eternity in conscious torment. and the unrelenting agony that he was experiencing under God's wrath, that man cried out, according to Jesus' parable, to Abraham and asked him to send someone, as Luke 16:24 records, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. People in hell will do anything for a moment's reprieve, for the slightest relief, even for a millisecond, because of how terrifying the judgment of God is. What Paul is saying to good people is that not only is that what you ought to expect if you reject the gospel, but you're making it worse every day. Because every day that you harden your heart, you're adding to God's wrath. And you're storing up more and more and more of the anger and fury that will burn you and torment you eternally. There will come a day that will surprise you. And you will come to regret your rejection of the gospel. And so friends, though it's clear that good people do not go to heaven, that doesn't mean that good people aren't expecting to go to heaven. Many, most, if not all, are. But if you're a good person still clinging to that false expectation, learn from Jesus' parable. Learn from Paul's instruction that God's present mercy may give way to his future wrath at any moment. Therefore, repent. Turn from your sin and your self-righteousness to receive the righteousness that God offers by faith alone according to the gospel. The righteousness that God gives through faith alone is the only way to escape from his wrath. It's the only way to go to heaven, to enjoy eternal life. Those that go to heaven are not good people. Those who go to heaven are sinful people who've come to rely not on their own righteousness, but that of Christ. So as we've established already from verse 5, then two things are absolutely certain. God will punish all sin without exception. And God will punish sin perfectly without compromise because his judgment is righteous. And he will either judge your sin on the cross or he will judge it in hell. It's this rule of God's wrath that substantiates the answer that good people do not go to heaven, but will instead face God's future judgment in hell. The rule of God's wrath then is the third substantiation, along with the other two, the reasons for God's wrath and the revelation of God's wrath. Now we can see, now we understand, now it's being substantiated why Paul would answer the question, do good people go to heaven? With an emphatic no. Good people go to hell. Friends, as we conclude, though, there's one final question. What are you to do with Paul's instruction if you've already repented and received the righteousness of God through faith according to the gospel? Remember that Paul is arguing with a hypothetical unbelieving Jew. He's doing that in order to instruct the believers in the church of Rome. Just like them, Paul is bringing this to your attention to safeguard the gospel from false ideas that turn it into a false message. You see, one of the greatest attacks on the gospel in our day is a rejection of God's future judgment of sin. A rejection specifically of the idea of hell as eternal conscious torment. And though it's highly offensive to our culture, you need to safeguard the gospel. If you've already heeded the call to repent and believe, then your responsibility is to safeguard the gospel by unapologetically answering the question, whenever you're asked, do good people go to heaven? The same answer that Paul gave, no, good people go to hell. Preach the gospel and call all people to repent, even good people who are expecting that they're good enough to go to heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder that there is a terrifying reality that we who are in Christ have been saved from. Your judgment that is coming is certain, and it is fierce in its wrath as you punish all sin and do so without compromise because your judgment is righteous, perfect. Father, it's a wonderful reminder for us who are in Christ to rejoice in the salvation that we have according to the gospel and to boldly proclaim it to all, even to good people. But we at the same time also want to pray specifically for those good people, whether they're sitting here among us today or whether they're part of our beloved family, friends, coworkers, or neighbors among whom we live every day. And we want to pray, Lord, that these good people would be humbled by the gospel so they would turn from their own self-righteousness, which is not good enough, to receive the perfect righteousness that you offer through faith in Christ alone. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your only hope, the Holy Spirit your unfailing comforter in all your worship, in all your work, and in all your troubles until Jesus comes again. God's people said, amen.